Well, we are in a very theological section of Ephesians. We're going to go through the book. We spent several weeks looking at the background and the introduction. Now we're getting into the heart of the letter, and Paul doesn't give us a moment to breathe. He gets right into it with some deep, hefty theological ideas. And sometimes they can be a little intimidating, and I hope as we go through these ideas, particularly toward the end of the sermon, I present them in such a way that it makes it interesting at the very least. But if you don't get anything else out of the sermon this morning other than the title, I'll still be happy. Okay? Because I think that's kind of the root of everything we're going to be talking about this morning. We are loved. We are loved. God loves us, and he shows his love for us through Jesus Christ in the way we are saved through Jesus Christ. And once again, we're going to be looking at the full, we're going to be reading the full context of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and focusing on a few verses in it. I've highlighted those verses right underneath the title in your outline, I believe, the few that we're looking at. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 1, 3 and talked about kind of the overall theme of this entire section, which is praise. Paul is giving us all of this so we remember to praise God for his love and for his salvation. So here is our scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, we'll note there's a period there. We talked last week how this might be the longest sentence in the Greek Bible because it's 220 words. They've made it a little more palatable for us in the English rather than just one long exposition. So continuing on. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the message that you love us. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, help us to truly understand that. Help us to apply that in our own lives. Help us to understand your great love for us, and help us to love you in return. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you, has not yet believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that they will be touched by your Spirit, touched by your Word, that they will understand their need for you. But for those of us who are tried and true and stodgy and old, we just ask that you would remind us again of how much you love us. May we be touched anew and not get all excited about the theological jargon and the ideas, but remember that you have loved us through Jesus Christ, and it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, right off the bat, what's one of the big issues the theologians talk about, whether you're a Calvinist or not Calvinist, one of the things that is continually mentioned is God's choosing or God's election. And we're reminded here that God chose us. He chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But the fact that God chose us, that means our salvation isn't about what we've done. And Paul is going to get into this more in later on in Ephesians as well. And I'm leaving those verses for later, but most of you are very familiar with the idea of God's grace and the fact that it's not by works that we are saved. But we find this pattern throughout the Bible, this choosing of God, this choice not based upon someone being good, but God just choosing the person in his sovereignty. We have this in Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose. And then we see this in Nehemiah 9:7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. God chose, not based on anything Abraham did. God simply chose. And then God chose his people, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Our salvation isn't because we are better than other people. Our salvation does not come because God saw something good in us and decided to make us a part of his team. Our salvation comes through God's choice in Jesus Christ. We are chosen to be his. And it's not because of how great we are. And as I shared, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which reveals that God is in control of all things. And I made that phrase as simple as possible. Most often we talk about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is ruler. God is king. God is in control. And the fact that he chose us before the foundation of the world means he knew everything about what was going to happen. He knew everything about how we were going to act and react and behave. He knew that sin was going to be a problem, and he chose us in Jesus Christ before he even created the world. He understands, he knows, he is in control. And this would be particularly significant for the people living in Ephesus. I don't know if you remember back when we talked about the background and the introduction and we went to the book of Acts and talked about what was going on there and Paul's missionary journey and the trouble he had. But one of the things you may remember is that Ephesus was the place of worship for the goddess Diana. And here's a statue that is actually in a museum outside of Ephesus. They have the large statue in the temple, and then presumably the statues we read about people having and taking with them and using for their own personal worship in the book of Acts in Ephesus, presumably those statues are based on the larger statue. And what's interesting about the statue that represents the goddess Diana is when you zoom in and look around her neck at the necklace she's wearing, right underneath that thing with the lumps, the necklace under that, those are the signs of the zodiac, okay? And that was an indication that you could appeal to her and she could control your fate. She was the queen of heaven, and she was by far the most worshipped deity in the city of Ephesus. The temple that they had built to her was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had the portion of a meteorite that had fallen to earth that they thought was symbolic of her, and that was in the temple as well. But she was the one who controlled fate, or she could turn fate. And that's why a kind of innocuous phrase like God chose us before the foundation of the world is so important for these baby believers. Because if they're still struggling with their old idolatry and the old ideas of worship and the fact that there might not just be one God, there might still be these other gods and demigods and all this, this is Paul reminding them that no one is in charge, no one controls fate, no one knows more or can do more than the God you believe in and the God you serve. He saved us before the foundations of the world. So many implications in that phrase. He understood. He knew. He made a plan. He acted on that plan. They were a part of that plan. We are a part of that plan. It's astonishing. The reminder here that it's not about what you used to know and used to serve. You got to get rid of all of that. It's all about God because He is sovereign and He is in control and He chose you before the foundation of the world. And we were chosen for a purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, there's two parts to this I think we need to address. And the first is this. One day, we will be holy and blameless. Praise God. One day. We won't have to struggle anymore with all the things we struggle with in this life. We read this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, meaning Jesus, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We will be made holy and righteous and blameless. Some have said that God wiping away all the tears of our eyes when we get to heaven. It won't be because simply we're happy to see God, or we're getting rid of the sorrow that we have in this life. But actually, He'll be getting rid of the sorrow we have for the own sins that we committed against Him. Okay, all that's gone. No more struggle with the sin nature. We read this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We are going to be changed. Our bodies will be changed. Our fundamental existence will be changed. And that doesn't just mean, oh, we're going to have an eternal body and we're going to be with God and we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. That means we will no longer struggle with the issues that we struggle with in this life anymore. And certainly that goes to decay, but decay is a sign of sin, a symbol of sin. Sin will be done away with. Our desire to sin will be done away with. We will be holy and blameless and righteous. But we also should be holy and blameless and righteous. That we should be holy and blameless before Him, Paul says here. Because we who are believers understand a certain reality in our lives. You know, there is the way we were before we were Christians, and who we are now. And we understand that we're supposed to be different, and we understand that God has given us His Word to guide us, and we understand He has given us His Spirit to help us to change, but we don't always live the way we should live. But we should. We should be holy and blameless. So we try. That's one of the reasons we're here. That's one of the reasons we worship. That's one of the reasons we do devotions. That's one of the reasons we look at His Word. We try to be different. And this is what we read in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Even as believers, we still struggle. We know we should be different, and we try. Ephesians 4:21 and 24, Paul's going to take it up in the letter we're looking at. We are to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to be different. We are to change. We should be holy and blameless. One day we will be completely holy and blameless. but we're not there yet. But we try. And what Paul does in Ephesians is he starts off giving us the theology. This is what has happened to you. This is what is going on in your life. This is all that God has done for you. This is what you base everything in your life on. And then after the first few chapters of that, he starts talking about all of the implications that has for us in day-to-day living. And that's what he does in many of his letters. He starts off giving us the theology, and then he gives us the application, the practice of this, that theology. Because God has done this in you, because God loves you, because he has changed you, because he has given you his Spirit, now you can live like this. Now you can be holy and blameless. That is the purpose that he has chosen us for. To live for him. Then he goes on to use one of those fancy theological terms. And I think we need to recognize that when Paul talks about being predestined, that just shows that we are loved. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, this is very important. It goes to being chosen before the foundation of the world. God decided beforehand that we would be saved through Jesus. Okay? We are chosen in him. We are adopted through Jesus. It was all done, the Greek word is pro orizo. And it's a compound word, two words put together, that literally mean to be determined before or appointed ahead of time. God did all of this before we were even created. He decided we would be saved through Jesus Christ. And we find this in Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship the false beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is recognized at the very end. This book of life, God has it. God wrote it. God chose us. We are his through Jesus Christ. And if our name is written in the book, that means a couple of things. We're going to put these together because I think they are inexorably linked. It means we are adopted into his family and we have been given an inheritance. And those would be big deals, especially when you think about the time period we're talking about, where when slavery in the Roman Empire was rampant. And to just adopt somebody into your family, and the language that is used in the New Testament seems to make us want to have the idea that it was a slave being adopted in, which makes it even more improbable and unlikely and impossible. And this slave that was brought into the family would all of a sudden have the rights of a child, have an inheritance from the father. That's the kind of image we're being granted here. And we find this image of adoption used over and over again. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is thought to be the Aramaic term for daddy. And you might think, well, that's redundant, daddy, father, but daddy would be a more enduring term even. And that speaks to the nature of adoption, from going from no hope, no inheritance, no family, all of a sudden to having hope, having an inheritance, and having a family. Galatians 4, 6 and 7, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, adopted with an inheritance. Peter talks about this inheritance in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. This is one of the two other places at the beginning of New Testament letters where we find a praise rather than a thanksgiving. And it starts very similar to our passage from Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we bless him for? What do we praise him for? According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are children who have an inheritance. Now, I hate to pour some cold water on this whole inheritance idea, but that brings with it certain rights and responsibilities and even some problems. We started off in Romans 8. I'm going to go back there, Romans 8, 16 through 17. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Ooh, that's rougher, isn't it? We like the idea of an inheritance. We like the idea that everything is going to be fine and wonderful, but then there's the idea that you're going to experience problems, you're going to experience persecution, you're going to experience trials and tribulations, and they come about in part directly as a result of being in the family of God. And we find that over and over and over again in Scripture. Bad stuff sometimes happens. God gives us the ability, the resources, his Spirit, his Son, other believers, so that we can get through them together as a community. Even recognizing that the full measure of that inheritance we're promised is coming later. We still have some pain and suffering here, but we recognize that one day all of that will be done away with. And it's all because of his love. Here it's coupled with being predestined by God, chosen beforehand. It could also be coupled with chosen, and we go back to the nation of Israel and the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here we see God's choice. Here we see God's love. Here we're reminded it's not because of anything Israel did. Oh my gosh, if God had chosen Israel simply based, or if God had looked at Israel and looked at their history ahead of time and decided to use that as to whether or not he was going to choose them or not, why would he choose them? For crying out loud, talk about a rebellious people. Talk about hard-hearted. Almost as rebellious and hard-hearted as we are in the church today, right? That was kind of a joke, kind of. But God chose them in his love. It was his divine choice that made them his people, nothing they had done themselves. And it's all done according to the good pleasure of his will. The ESV, which I shared, has the purpose of his will. Better translation, I think, of that purpose is actually good pleasure of his will. It was his desire to do this because he is good. And God does what he does because he cares. God loves us. And some people look at the Bible and they see this strict, overbearing overlord, right? He wants obedience. And all he wants is his glory. He doesn't really care about us. That's not what the Bible says. Now, certainly he wants his glory. Certainly he wants us to obey. But he also loves us. It says over and over again, God loves us. God even loves the world, even though they rebel against him and sin against him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves people. God loves, especially loves, his children. And when we come to the Bible, we have to understand and recognize that. That this choice, this predestining, whenever we talk about it, it's a part of His love. God loves us, and we should respond with praise because of His blessings. It's the way Paul starts this whole passage, and we see praise sprinkled through it. Blessed, praise be the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here we see it's to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The whole section, 3 through 14, is about praise. And one of the reasons we are to praise is because we are chosen and we are predestined before the foundation of the world in love through Jesus Christ. There is nothing better, no greater blessing than our salvation. But unfortunately, people take a passage like this and they want to argue about it, okay? And I want to talk about this just for a little bit because I think it's very important and it's very instructive for us today. That one of the things people like to talk about and argue about is this issue called Calvinism. And some of you are familiar with that term. Some of you might not really know that term. Some of you, even if you aren't familiar with the term Calvinism, you might be familiar with the idea of tulip. And tulip is used to express the 5 points of Calvinism. You have the T for total depravity. You have the U for unconditional election. You have the L for limited atonement. You have the I for irresistible grace and the P for perseverance of the saints. Tulip, kind of a useful way of remembering kind of the main tenets of Calvinism. Now, people argue about what some of these words mean and how they should be applied and all of that. But I want to talk about the ideas behind them in such a way so that we understand that to one degree or another, most evangelical believers are fully on board with the ideas behind these tenets. First of all, let's talk about the idea of sin or depravity. Are we all sinners? Do we all sin? Romans 3:23, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Goes on to say, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But we'll focus on the beginning. We'll get to the rest of it later when we talk about some of these other things. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're depraved. We've done wrong in God's sight. We have sinned. And we're reminded in the Bible that any sin is enough to keep us away from a holy and righteous God. He is perfect. We are not. Something has to be done to take away the sin. But the problem is, because we're sinful, we don't want to have anything to do with God. We don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to humbly acknowledge our need for Him. That's why we need help. We need grace. And God gives us grace. God helps us to understand our sin. God helps us to understand our need for Him. We see this in John 16:6-11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, the Helper here being the Spirit. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. God has to give us grace so that we understand. God has to give us His Spirit so that we can understand our sin and our need for Him. And God chooses us that way. We read this in John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then the passage here in Ephesians 1:4-5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And then when He chooses us, He never lets us go. Sometimes called eternal security. Sometimes called once saved, always saved. Sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. Jesus says this in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And then in John 10:27 through 30, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No one, once we are his, can take us away. Passage we're going to look at in 2 weeks, Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. But we have to recognize that God doesn't save everyone. And this is one of the big things people don't like about the tenets of Calvinism, this idea of limited atonement. And the way it's explained by many is that it's limited. It's not limited in who could be saved, but it's limited in application. It's not limited in scope. It's limited in application. And that just simply means not everyone is going to believe. Not everyone does believe. Christ died for everyone, but not everyone has that applied to their account, if you will. And Jesus said this in John 10, verses 26 through 28. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, one of the big issues, I think, in trying to boil all this down, and there's kind of a logical progression that this all goes through, and the points all kind of build on one another, but one of the, I'm going to try and say the base issue, I think, goes to grace. Now, when we look at all of these ideas, most of us say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, the Bible says that. I understand all that. But it goes to the idea of grace. And a Calvinist would say, when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin and righteousness of judgment, they have no choice but to believe. That's why it's called irresistible grace. A non-Calvinist might say, well, I recognize that God has to give grace because we're all sinners and we can't believe. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. I understand that. And I believe that God gives us his grace, but then when he gives us that grace, whenever that happens in our lives, we have an opportunity then to make a choice for him. Now, that's an oversimplification, if you will, but I think it all comes down to the idea of grace. And they might look at a passage like Ephesians and say, yes, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Yes, God determined beforehand that we would be his, but he did it in Christ. So when we believe in Christ, then we're a part of his family. Then we're adopted, then we're chosen. He shows us his grace so that we can believe, but then we have to make the choice to believe. And there's kind of the fundamental difference between a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist. Now, what I do find interesting and a little dishonest is those that say, well, Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. They believe God chooses, so it has nothing to do with the individual. God does the work in their life, so we don't need to witness. We don't need to do any of this other stuff. And I don't know. I don't know of any Calvinist who believes that. And what I find is interesting is that some of the greatest missionaries and evangelists the world has ever seen have been Calvinists. The founder of modern missions, in a sense, William Carey, was a Calvinist. One of the greatest evangelical preachers this world has ever seen, whose influence was worldwide and widespread before there was a World Wide Web, back in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, was a profound Calvinist, always preached to people their need to turn to Jesus Christ. Because a Calvinist looks at this as a issue of obedience. Why wouldn't I give the gospel? Because I'm told to give the gospel. So Calvinists have been responsible for the modern missions movement and the idea of reaching out through evangelical appeals. So what we have to do when we come to this issue, because unfortunately people get very wrapped up in this whole thing about Calvinism and non-Calvinism and what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say, is take a step back and go to the areas we all hold in common with one another. And I think J.I. Packer gives us some insight into that. He wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he recounts a conversation between two of the great Christians of the 18th century. Most of you will recognize the name John Wesley, founder of Methodism. Some of you might know the name Charles Simeon. And you might not know that name, but he was also of great influence at that time, even though he might not be as well known today. Well, J.I. Packer writes this in Evangelism as in the Sovereignty of God. It is instructive to ponder Charles Simeon's account of his conversion with John Wesley on Charles Simeon's account of his conversation with John Wesley on December 10th, 1784. The date is given in Wesley's journal. So this has all been written down, so this is not all conjecture. So this is Charles Simeon writing, or Charles Simeon talking, and John Wesley writing about it later. Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Yes, says the veteran, I do indeed. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you in some way or other to keep yourself in your own power? No. What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and at every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace of mercy in God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. And that's where we need to come together as a church. And what I found interesting is that when I was a Southern Baptist in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was something called the Founders Conference, because Southern Baptists, as they came together initially, were mostly Calvinists. And now they are certainly not Arminian. They certainly believe in the perseverance of the saints, but some have called them Calminian, 4.5 Calvinists, you know, all these terms going around out there and all this kind of stuff. There's a huge fight because of the Founders Conference, and they were seen as out of step with modern-day Southern Baptists, and some within the convention even said, we're going to remove them if we can. We're going to drive them out. But that goes to my very point here. People get so upset. People get so angry. People get so agitated. People want to draw daggers and fight with one another. When, you know, if you agree in 4.5 out of 5 points, why can't you just let it go and recognize that while there may be some things theologically that we don't agree with completely eye to eye, the vast majority of them we do, and if we make it all about Jesus Christ, we certainly should be able to work together. Okay? So that, and I didn't feel like I could just leave that alone because of the passage we're talking about, and because this is such a foundational passage for those who might be pro or against Calvinism. But I go back to my original point. Now back to your regularly scheduled messages. What's the passage about? It's love. Love. And if we recognize that God chose us and predestined us out of love, then how could we not help but love him in return? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is nothing good in us, but that you still saved us. It's astonishing, Lord, that you would make this world, that you would found this universe, that you would know the people in it would turn away from you, and yet you still would make a plan for them to become yours again, to be redeemed, to be saved. You didn't just not do it. You didn't just consign us all to hell. You provided a way for us to know you through Jesus Christ. And not only that, when our hearts were rebellious and angry and full of sin, your Spirit came to convict us of sin, to show us how we can be righteous, to remind us that there's only one way to escape the judgment, and that is by believing in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your love. And dear Heavenly Father, when we are less than charitable with our love towards other believers because they may not believe exactly the same way we believe, help us, dear Heavenly Father, to display your grace and your love. Help us to be convicted of that sin. Help us to be charitable and kind because you have brought us together in community. And as long as we recognize your name, as long as we believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, we can work together. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.